Well, could we bow together, please, and we will come before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we rejoice this day that Thou hast brought us together into Thy house, into Thy holy presence, and we come to Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the merits of His blood. We thank Thee for the atonement, for the one offering that He has made unto God for our sin. We thank Thee for the acceptance of that offering and the signal that it has been accepted through His rising from the dead. And Lord, we approach Thee therefore once more on that basis and on that basis only. We confess our utter unworthiness, our sin, and yet, Lord, we come rejoicing as well in the finished work and in the blood of the atonement. O Lord, remember us today. Remember this Sabbath as we meet in Thy house for the various meetings. We commend the entire program into Thy hands. We bow down and we worship Thee and we adore Thee. We give unto Thee the glory that's due to Thy name. Thou art God, and beside Thee there is no other. Lord, we long and pray that our hearts will be revived and refreshed, that we'll hear Thy voice to us as we turn to the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that in every gathering Thou wilt be present. We thank Thee for the resumption of the different assemblies of Thy people in this house in these days and these weeks that have already gone by. And, O Lord, as we continue to move forward, we pray for the help of God, pray for the power of the Spirit, pray, Lord, for a sense of Thy nearness in every time of meeting. Come down, O God, among us and upon us, and visit us and bless us. Renew our souls. Speak to us from the Word of God. Visit us, Lord, with times of refreshing from Your own presence. Remember our Sunday school, as the boys and girls would meet even now. Be with them there, and, O Lord, with our youth Bible classes too, and now in this adult Bible class, we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come alongside and Thou wilt minister unto our hearts. And so, Father, we commend all to Thee. Abide with us and breathe on us from the throne. We'll give Thee the praise and the glory. We ask this for Christ's sake and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. I bid you all welcome to our Bible class today. It's good to see those who have come along and are joining together here in the building itself, and also those who meet with us online. We're glad to have you tuning in once again, and we trust that the Lord will bless you today and that He will meet with us. May I say to those online that you're warmly invited to come any Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We have room to accommodate you here, and we look forward to maybe some gathering in Sundays to come as we press on with our Bible class studies. We're turning to Hebrews 12, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and I want to read some verses beginning at verse number 25. Hebrews 12 and the verse 25. So let's open our Bibles there, please, and let's read down to the close of the chapter. In fact, we'll start at verse 22, just to refresh our minds with these verses that I was looking at a few weeks ago. Verse 22, "But ye are come on to Mount Zion, and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." The Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. I want especially to focus your minds today from verse 25 through to the close of the chapter here in Hebrews 12. And notice in the opening words of verse 25, this term, him that speaketh. And then at the end of verse 25, we have essentially the same words, him that speaketh from heaven. Now the verb there, the verb speaketh, is in what you call the present tense, and we all understand that. That means that at that time in view, as these words are being written, the Lord is actually speaking from heaven. And we need to understand that. Him that speaketh from heaven, or him that is speaking from heaven. So he's speaking as Paul writes. It's not that he was speaking audibly, but rather that he was speaking in and through his own word that he was giving from heaven. Because remember that even as Paul writes, he's delivering Scripture, he's bringing divine inspiration as he's moved by the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, the Lord is speaking from heaven. He's actually, through the Scripture that Paul is writing here to the Hebrews, he is speaking to these Hebrew believers. And so this means that Paul is referring here to the giving of new revelation, special revelation in the form of the New Testament Scriptures. The Lord is speaking in and through the word that he's giving from heaven. So he's speaking from heaven and he is giving this new revelation. And so once more the Lord is revealing in this way that the ceremonial system, remember that's such an issue for these Hebrew believers, the ceremonial system was abolished as a development of the promise that the Lord had given long before the days in which Paul was writing. Right back in Old Testament times, the Lord had shown that the Messiah would come and that the ceremonial system would pass away. And now Paul is writing about this. This is really what he's focusing on in these verses. And so look at verse 26. Let's focus on that verse for a moment or two. It says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And so here in Hebrews 12, verse 26, Paul speaks of a twofold shaking. And we need to understand what he is talking about or writing about, to put it very simply. You have, first of all, in verse 26, these words, whose voice then shook the earth. And I think we can all understand what's in view there. It's what we find back up the passage somewhat that I read earlier. In fact, didn't even read it today, but we began to read a couple of weeks ago in that study in verse 18, where it talks about the mount that might be touched and so on. And that's Mount Sinai. And on that occasion, when the Lord came down to give the law at Sinai, there was a shaking of the mount, there was thunder, lightning, there was blackness, darkness, there was tempest, there was the sound of a trumpet, all the phenomena that surrounded the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so on that occasion, the voice of God actually shook the earth. And so we can understand that clearly. And so the reference is to what you read in Exodus 19. And so sometime take time to read Exodus 19 and read what is summarized here by the apostle, the Lord coming down on the mount, giving the law, the shaking of it, and so forth. So that's easily understood. And in the midst of what happened there in Sinai, there was the delivery, you see, of the ceremonial law. Yes, there was the moral law, there was also the civil law. All three forms of law were given by God at Sinai. And yet the focus of Paul here in Hebrews as a whole is on the ceremonial law. And that's what he's talking about here in verse number 26, where he refers to the voice of the Lord shaking the earth at the time of the giving of the ceremonial law. But read on in verse 26. There's one shaking, that's at Sinai, whose voice then shook the earth. Then it goes on to say, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And here's another shaking. And you notice that Paul quotes from a certain part of the Old Testament in verse 26. It says, "Now hath he promised, saying, yet once more." Those words come from Haggai. Haggai 2 and the verse number 6. And in that verse you have what's written here. And so Paul's quoting from Haggai 2 and the verse number 6. Now, what's this all about? I know that immediately when you read those words, almost in a natural sense, your mind jumps away ahead in time to the second coming of the Lord. And very often that's how these words are explained or interpreted. And I'm not going to say that there's not some remote reference here to the coming of the Lord. But I am saying, and I want to say it now, that what Paul is doing here is actually saying that the second shaking in verse 26, in those words, "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven," that shaking had already taken place. Because these words are primarily a reference to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The momentous nature of that first coming is seen in that when the Lord came, something was shaken. Something was shaken on this earth, but that also affected heaven. And what is that? It was the removal of the Old Testament ceremonial system. Now, Paul uses this language because in the removal of the old ceremonial system, for the Jew, that was like earth and heaven, or heaven and earth, being shaken to their core. They put so much dependence, you see, upon the ceremonial law, the ceremonial system in their worship. But we know that it was removed, it was shaken, taken out of the way. How? Through Christ, through his full obedience, all that he did in his life and in his death. He fulfilled that law, but in fulfilling that law, he abolished that law. And brethren and sisters, as we meet here today, we need to keep that in mind. The ceremonial law has been abolished. I mean the law that required animal sacrifices and a priesthood of men and all the rituals and ceremonies that went along with the ceremonial law, and there was a tremendous amount of ceremony involved or ritual involved. Jesus Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle of that law. Jesus Christ came to be the sacrifice. He came to be the high priest. He came to be our red heifer. He came to be everything that the ceremonial law reveals. He fulfilled it all, but the point is, in fulfilling it, he abolished it. That means that he shook things on this earth, and they impacted heaven, because he opened up a new and a living way by which we do not require an earthly priest or animal sacrifices in our approach to God, or anything else to do with the ceremonial law. That has all been shaken and removed. And so the Lord's first coming, that's what's in view here, as I said. The first coming of the Lord, his birth, his life, his death, and all involved in the first coming of the Lord into this world. The Lord's first advent shook the system of Judaism to its very core, and he removed it all together, and he made way for the New Testament era and the New Testament system of preaching the gospel and worshiping God without all the trappings that were there in the Old Testament system. And that is why, when you study the history of Christ's church, if you take, for example, the days of the Reformers and the Puritans, and especially the Puritans, the system of worship that was established at the time of the Reformation and afterwards was a system that was free from all of those trappings that I've mentioned. It was important that that would happen, because the Church of Rome, in her degeneration over the centuries, had built her whole system, supposedly, on the Old Testament, around all that ceremonial ritual and all the details and so on. She built her system around that. She had her priesthood. She had holy water. She had these garments and robes and signs and getting down and getting up and all the rest of it. And she taught, of course, her people, oh, this is all so holy. If you do all these things, you will make yourself holy and God will be pleased with you and you will be saved from your sins. That was the teaching of Rome. That's still the teaching of Rome. But you see, the Puritans did away with all that. The Reformers did also, but the Puritans especially, they purged the church from all those things that I've mentioned that were still lingering on. And therefore, they were signifying that the work of Jesus Christ when he came into the world had abolished all that. And thank God if we meet here today or any other time in this house or any Christian church that worships God according to his word, we do not gather together surrounded by burning candles and smoke and incense and men in big long flowing robes and so on. We don't need that. We worship God in what we might call pure, plain, simple form. And that's what happened. Whenever the Lord came into the world, he abolished all that system. Now, I'll say more about that in a moment or two with regard to what the Lord had given the ceremonial system, but we need to understand that it had been removed by Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying in these verses on which we're focusing today. So in them, from verse 25 on through, Paul underlines in a most striking fashion the authority of Scripture. For he says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." And goes on to say that speaketh from heaven. And he's talking about the giving of Scripture, and he's therefore talking about the authority of Scripture. Scripture has been given by God from heaven. The origin of the Scripture is heaven itself, and therefore we are to give ear to it. And as we give ear to it, we are hearing the Lord speaking from heaven. Again, I say not audibly, but through the book. It has come down to us, given by God from heaven, and therefore in the Bible at any time as we read it and we're impacted by it and so on, the Lord is speaking from heaven. Now, there are two main things I want you to see from these verses about this matter of Scripture's authority and the Lord speaking from heaven. Number one, the affirmation in the voice from heaven. The affirmation in the voice from heaven. Notice how verse 25 begins. Notice that again. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." And the end of the verse tells us he's speaking from heaven. But notice how that is connected with the end of verse 24. What does it say? "The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And so when we read those words carefully and intelligently, it will be seen that the voice of the one who speaks from heaven presents a specific affirmation, an affirmation concerning the blood of sprinkling. Notice in verse 24 that the blood of the Lord Jesus has a voice. It says, "The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." We know what that means. Better things than that of Abel. And I'm not getting into that today. It's not part of the study, but just in a nutshell, it simply means that Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, whereas Christ's blood cries out for salvation. And so Christ's blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. But then the Lord says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." And that has to do with the Lord speaking from heaven, giving his word. And so when you bring the two statements together, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things and don't refuse him that speaketh, it's easy to see that in the voice from heaven, there's an affirmation of the great truth that the blood of Jesus Christ is central to all that God says from heaven. There's an affirmation of the truth or the doctrine of the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood, the atonement, All that that signifies is the central theme of what the Lord has to say from heaven, of what he has put down in this book that we hold in our hands at this moment. The theme of it is the central theme of gospel preaching, namely atonement by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are taught there, therefore, that the blood of Christ, the blood of sprinkling as it's called here, is at the very heart of all that God has to say. In the study 2 weeks ago, I took you through verses 22 to 24, and I showed you that in those verses you have matters that all belong to heaven. Everything in those verses refers to heaven or belongs to heaven. And so Paul takes us through step by step certain aspects of what you find in heaven, God and the angels and so on, but also the Lord Jesus, who's the mediator, and then the blood. And so the blood of Christ in heaven, according to these verses, taking his own blood. And I personally believe the blood of Christ is in his own body again, resurrected. But that's not our study today. I'm simply showing you that in this way, as we already noted 2 weeks ago, the blood of the Lord Jesus is central to all the revelation that God has given from heaven concerning the way of salvation. So the blood is the concentration and the focus of the voice from heaven. The center of the system of grace revealed from heaven is the blood of Christ. Now, when we come to rest in Christ as our Savior, we come to trust in his blood, and we come to rejoice in his blood. And I say that for this reason. That is precisely what glorified saints are doing in heaven at this moment. Their full dependence is in the precious blood of Christ, and their song in heaven is all about the precious blood of Christ. You learn that from Revelation 5, for example. And I know this is a familiar chapter to probably all of you here, but nonetheless, it's always good to refresh your minds. Revelation 5, verse number 6, these wonderful words, "And behold, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne," Revelation 5, 6, "and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." And that's interesting. That's important. John saw a lamb, and it's capitalized, capital L, it's God's lamb. And it says that it had been slain, newly slain. In other words, the freshness and the vitality of Christ's work is actually in view in heaven. A lamb as it had been slain. Then verse number 9, these same people who are in heaven, who see the Lamb. Verse 9, they're singing. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." There you have it. I need not go any farther. The Lord's people in glory are rejoicing in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's Christ himself, and we're told in verse 6 that he stands in the midst. He's the central figure in heaven. He's a central focus in heaven. Everything in heaven revolves around the risen Lamb, and he appears there as one whose sacrifice on earth has a perpetual and an eternal value, because the words, again, I tell you, are these: a lamb newly slain. Doesn't mean that he has died again. It's simply emphasizing the perpetual value and efficacy of the atonement. And then the saints singing about his precious blood. And you see, to rejoice in the blood on earth is actually to have caught the ethos of heaven. That's how important it is. That's why we underline in preaching, and of course in our praise as a consequence, this central focus on the blood, because the voice that comes from heaven is synonymous with the voice of the blood that speaks. You see, that's present tense as well in verse 24 here, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh. The blood is constantly speaking, speaking peace to our hearts, reminding us of the forgiveness of our sins, our peace with God. That's the message of the blood. The work is finished. God is satisfied. All is honored and fulfilled. That's the voice that keeps speaking from heaven. And therefore, in it, there's this affirmation of the centrality of the atonement or the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. And it's interesting here, just to bring those two terms together again, and notice that the atoning blood is identified with Christ himself. Because it says in verse 24, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh. Then verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Now you can't understand those two statements if you take the one away from the other, if you do not view them together, because that's how we're meant to view them. The blood speaketh. Do not ignore the voice of that blood. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. But the point is, when Paul says in verse 25 about not refusing the voice that speaks, he says, see that ye refuse not him. Who? Christ, who shed the blood that's called the blood of sprinkling. And so Paul brings Christ and his blood together in these words. And he's showing us, therefore, that the atoning blood is identified with our Lord very, very clearly, and may I say very, very inseparably. And that answers a question. Well, many questions in my opinion, but here's one of them. The question, and I've touched on it already, and I've already told you what I believe on it and so forth, but the question, where is the blood of Christ? Well, these verses are showing us the blood's in heaven. Because here is the blood and Christ brought together. And Christ is speaking about his blood. Now, if his blood no longer exists, how could he be speaking about it? How could he be emphasizing it? How could he say, do not refuse the message of the blood if there is no blood? We've got to understand today, brethren and sisters, there is an element of people in evangelical Christianity who will teach that the blood perished in the dust of the cross. And they teach that with vehemence. And not only that, they mock others who hold on to what I am teaching you today. I've been the subject of that mockery. Well, it doesn't bother me, I must say, whatsoever. And who am I, a very inferior person, but I believe wholeheartedly what is in view here. And therefore, how dare any man mock the preaching, the belief that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, being part of his incorruptible humanity, could not perish any more than his body as a whole could perish. How can any man mock that if he says he believes in the full, true humanity of Christ, united with his deity always? And given that perpetual efficacy as a result. And so, if I just put it this way, Paul's making the point here, there is no Savior if there is no substitutionary atoning sacrifice that is encapsulated and concentrated in the message of the blood. There is no Savior without the blood. There cannot be. And so that is actually a rebuttal, what I've just said there, is a rebuttal of the constant attempt that is being made to set forth Christ apart from his atoning blood. You just cannot do it, because here the Holy Spirit brings the two together. And he actually says, do not refuse him that's speaking from heaven, who's speaking about his atonement and his precious blood. Don't refuse him. And so The Holy Spirit is rebuffing those who would teach or say they're teaching or preaching the gospel without a focus on the atonement, the shed blood of our Savior. But that's happening in so many ways, and too many ways for me to start enumerating or specifying, but there is a trend in that direction more and more and more, and it's grievous, it's regretful, it is something that we should lament, and it should drive us and motivate us more and more to do what Paul is doing here, and that is really exalting the Christ of the cross, the one who's speaking from heaven through the Scriptures as a whole, but especially the New Testament, showing that the old system is gone and that his work of the cross, his sacrifice, is what saves our souls, and therefore we are not to refuse him as he speaks to our hearts and to our souls. True saving faith, you see, rests in Christ as he is revealed by God. And how does God reveal him? We're seeing it here. Or if you want to look quickly at 1 Corinthians 1, just take the words of the Apostle Paul there, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. It says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness." And when Paul says there, "We preach Christ crucified," he is saying this is the message of the New Testament church. He says the Jews want a sign. In other words, Jewish religion always focused on signs and wonders, and always, remember when the Lord was on the earth, they demanded of him continually, "Show us a sign. Do miracles." And he was doing miracles all the time, actually. Well, not all the time, but he wrought many miracles. And they still didn't believe him. But you see, was there a way of getting around rejecting, or their way of rejecting the Lord and getting around believing in Christ? This continual cry for signs and wonders. It says the Greeks seek after wisdom, which simply means that Greek religion, all pagan religion, puts its emphasis upon man's mind, what he thinks, what he invents. But here's Paul's response. "But we preach Christ crucified." That's the message. That's a summary of what Paul is saying in Hebrews 12. To preach Christ crucified is to preach the atonement, because you're right at the death, you're at the cross, you're at the place where the Lord died and shed his blood for our redemption. And if you take the writings of the apostles in general, what do you find? You find that as they deal with every central feature of the gospel, they always bring you to the atoning blood. What does Paul say about justification? Well, he says an awful lot. But one thing he says is this: "Therefore, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." What does he have to say about redemption and forgiveness? "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." What does he have to say about peace or reconciliation with God? He says it in Colossians 1, verse 20, where he talks about peace through the blood of his cross. And that's the doctrine of reconciliation. There isn't one major doctrine in the New Testament that doesn't have the blood of Christ in focus, in the language of the Holy Ghost. And that's the vital thing, the language of the Spirit of God. And some of you will know that in these new translations, well, they're getting pretty old now, and hopefully they'll wear out and go away, but I imagine there'll always be another one coming out. But you look at them. And even for our own information, it's important to know what's in them, that we might, again, to use the word rebuff or rebuttal, we might show where it's wrong. In those new versions, they will take out whole verses and whole statements to do with the blood of Christ. They take it out of their hymnology. No singing about the blood anymore. And so I'm showing you that there's an affirmation in the voice from heaven. It's the affirmation, this is the divine way of salvation. It is through the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You will not get the message that saves your soul, that leads you to forgiveness, that brings you to cleansing anywhere else but in the voice that speaks from heaven. So do not refuse it. Pay heed to it. That's the affirmation that's in the voice from heaven. Our time is running on, but the second main thing I wanted to say is this, the authority of the voice from heaven. And as I've indicated, the two statements are brought together, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh, and then verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. And as I've said, this is Christ himself who's speaking from heaven. Here is the authority, therefore, of the voice from heaven. It is Christ's own voice giving the divine mandate for preaching and teaching according to what he actually says, and actually showing that anything less than this, anything other than this, is not in keeping with that voice that comes from heaven. That's the authority of the voice from heaven. And when the Lord was on this earth, he taught this way. You only have to read in the Gospels the messages that the Lord delivered, and you'll find coming out on many occasions that he brings us to his death. He brings us to the laying down of his life. He uses all the different kinds of language. Talks himself about the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. He refers to himself as being taken by men and being crucified, suffering and dying. But in all of that, he's preaching his cross work. He's preaching the atonement. He's teaching essentially the great doctrine that we're seeing here. And therefore, we not only have the affirmation in the voice from heaven, we've got the authority of the voice from heaven. It's the Lord's own voice who said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and lay down my life a ransom for many. And you cannot understand that verse except you see in it clear reference to the atoning blood, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. And when the Lord says, I lay down my life, he's really saying, I lay down my blood. That's Matthew 20:28. Or Mark 10:45 is the same statement. But there you have an example of the Lord's teaching. Or what happened in the night just before he died, and he's got the disciples around the table, and he ordains the communion service, and he's teaching those men. What does he do? He takes the bread, and he essentially says, this is representing my body. He didn't say, this has become my body, because he's sitting there in his bodily form. That would be nonsense to say that he actually said, this has become my body. Then he takes the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What could be clearer than that from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore, he continues to speak from heaven when his word is preached as it should be preached, in keeping with verses like these, or the whole theme of Scripture, as we've seen this affirmation from heaven that there's only one way of atonement through the blood of the Lamb, and this authority of Christ himself that's in view here. This is his will. This is what he wants us to preach. This is what his desire, his will actually is. And therefore, when you think about what it goes on to say about his voice that once shook the earth, just notice that again in verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth? That's not a question, that's a statement. Whose voice shook the earth? And the answer is Christ's voice. Because he's the one, he's the subject of all this. He's the subject in verse 25 and verse 24. And now again in verse 26, it's referring to the same person whose voice, Christ's voice, shook there. Do you see what Paul's saying? At Mount Sinai, there was what we call, I've mentioned the term many a time, a Christophany. There was an appearance of Christ. It was Christ who came down on Mount Sinai. It was Christ who gave the law. It's Christ whose actual voice shook that mountain. And I can understand what I said earlier. When some people read these words, immediately they think of the Lord's second coming. That's understandable, although I'm showing you exactly his first coming that's in view here. But the Bible does teach elsewhere that when the Lord returns with the shout that he will emit as he comes, the earth will shake. Heaven and earth, the physical heavens, the physical earth, will shake at the sound of the Lord's voice. It happened at Mount Sinai. Christ's voice shook that mountain. And when he comes again, he will shake all things. But the point is, as I said earlier, here in these verses we're being taught that when he came the first time with his mediatorial voice, because remember in verse 24 he's referred to as the mediator of the new covenant, as he came the first time with his mediatorial voice, he came announcing, I'm the Messiah, I'm the mediator. He shook things. There was a shaking up. You know how we talk about a shaking up, a disturbing of the old system or whatever it might be through some message of authority and so forth, some statement that's made and that really makes people sit up and listen. That's the kind of thing you're looking at here. The Jews, this is why they were so incensed. This is why they were so filled with indignation against Christ. Not only in his ministry, but afterwards when he had died and then when he rose from the dead. They were incensed because they knew that something had happened. They couldn't deny it. Because whenever the Lord died on the cross, what happened right there in the temple? When he made that great cry, it is finished. When he said that, at that moment, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. That was a shaking. That would have shaken the Jews to their core. That was a miracle. And you read there in Matthew 27 about his death and his resurrection. And at his resurrection, rocks rent, the earth shook. People rose from the dead. There's a lot of mystery there. And I can't get into that today, obviously. But all that phenomena happened at the death and the resurrection. The Lord was shaking things up. He was giving physical signs. The old is gone. I'm bringing in a whole new era. A whole new system. And therefore, in his mediatorial voice and in his majestic voice, the Lord speaks with authority from heaven. And he's telling us today that he alone is the one sacrifice for sin. He alone is the one mediator between God and men. That he alone is the one who saves. And you know, men and women, that's the message that still shakes sinners. As God blesses his word to their hearts, that's what we long to see. Sinners trembling. Sinners feeling the impact. Sinners been shaken under conviction. If I don't get to Christ, I'm damned. If I don't get to the atoning blood, I'll remain an unwashed sinner forever and I will burn in the lowest hell. That's what we want to happen. That's the authority of this voice. And may sinners today feel the authority of that voice and the affirmation in that voice that we've considered. And may God write his word in all our hearts and bless it to us for his own glory. And so we'll bow in prayer and let's just close, committing our way to the Lord. I want to thank you for all being here this morning. We're really encouraged with that, and keep that up now, Sunday by Sunday, as you're able to do so, and may the Lord be with us in this Bible class. O God and Father, we pray that you will use your word this day to strengthen our souls, to encourage our hearts, and to help us to stand true to the cardinal truths of the gospel, the central theme of the gospel, even the precious blood of the Lamb as it is proclaimed and presented in gospel preaching and in biblical teaching. O Lord, help us, we pray. Strengthen our souls and bless us, we ask, and draw us closer to thy side and abide with us even now as we come to a close. Remember the morning meeting. Bless thy servant who will preach. Come down, O God, we pray, and grant us mercy from on high. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.